At this time, we turn in sacred scripture and read 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps a well-known passage concerning the qualifications for office, for elder, and for deacon. Paul emphasizes in the last verse, in the second last verse, verse 15, about the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, let's read the whole chapter, 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, we welcome Professor Barry Gritters this evening to provide the lecture. Professor Gritters is professor of practical theology and New Testament studies at the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Professor Gritters has a master's in theology from Calvin Theological Seminary. He was ordained in the Protestant Reformed churches in 1984. He served in two pastorates, in Byron Center, Michigan, from 1984 through 1994, and in Hudsonville, Michigan, from 1994 to 2003. In 2003, he was appointed to the Protestant Reformed Seminary and continues laboring there, preparing men for the gospel ministry. I was one of those who benefited from Professor Gritter's instruction. I sat under his instruction for 4 years. Besides giving instruction, Professor Gritters is occupied with many other labors, among which is preaching on a regular basis, including twice this upcoming Sunday. We are thankful that you are able to take this time out of your schedule to make the trip and to give us this lecture tonight. We welcome Professor Gritters.
Thank you for the kind introduction, Reverend Geikelaar. I think the first time that I came to Randolph was when I was in seminary. There was an office bearers conference here 30-some years ago, and I stayed at Steve and Ev's house. Are they here? I know I saw Steve. And then not very often after that, but I'm glad to come back once in a while to preach, and I'm very thankful tonight I may come tonight and lecture on a very, very important topic. The topic is the church, and I'm interested in speaking on that topic because I love the church. And I can't say that with enough emotion. I hope I can, throughout the speech this evening, show you how much I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the Church of Christ more than I love my wife. And I'm not embarrassed to say that. And I love my wife. I love the Church of Jesus Christ more than I love my children and my grandchildren. And the evidence of how much I love my children and grandchildren is that I left my wife home. She wanted to come tonight because she's taking care of grandchildren. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I trust that you are here tonight because you love the church. I love my church, and you love your church, and we all love our denomination. And we do that recognizing that the church is broader than my church and my denomination. But that's not to say that we may not say, I love my church. One of the most precious possessions that anyone can ever have is membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'd give up everything before I gave up my membership in the true Church of Jesus Christ. There I have supervision and care of elders who discipline me if necessary, care for me when they need to, deacons who minister to my physical and material needs if I lack in them, and preachers who teach me the truth, which truth sets me free every Sabbath day. And I pray that the preaching in this congregation does too. I was born in the church. I was baptized in the church. I was reared by the church. I made confession of faith in the church. And now I devote my life by the call, the compelling, powerful call that I resisted for a long time, to the ministry of the gospel in this church. And I can say, with the language of the church's confession, I not only am a member of that church, but I shall forever remain a living member of that church. It's my love for the church that makes me angry, and I'm guessing that you will sense some of that anger too, and I pray that that's righteous anger and not unrighteous indignation. It's my love for the church that makes me angry when there are assaults upon the church. I trust that you get angry if you ever hear of an assault on your spouse. If you love the church more than you love your spouse, then you ought to get angry when there are attacks upon the Church of Jesus Christ. There always have been, there always will be. Don't forget what Jesus said, the gates of hell are marshaled against the church. Now, we usually think of that text when we think of Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But let's not forget that the gates of hell, all of their power, all of their might, all of their violence, as well as a good deal of subtlety, are aimed at the ruin and the destruction of the church. The devil hates the church. The woman brought forth the man-child that was the Savior of the church. And he knows that he has but a short time. Think of what Revelation 12 says and 13. And he's going to do what he can to bring the church to ruin. The threats to the church, you know many of them. I'm interested in one of them. The one threat that today is called the emergent church. It isn't a church. It isn't the Church of Jesus Christ. But it calls itself the emergent church. I'm interested in the threat that's related to postmodernism. And if I can be crude about it, or earthy, postmodernism is to the emergent church what peanuts are to peanut butter. Maybe some children and young people would be helped by that illustration. What peanuts are to peanut butter, so postmodernism is to the emergent church. The one produces the other. Let me define a few terms tonight to make it easy. It's not a difficult subject. The emergent church is not an organization. It's not an institution. It doesn't have a structure. There aren't leaders, officers, and so forth. It's a movement that has ideas behind it, books that explain it, men that speak at conferences to promote it, and that's why it's so slippery. It's a movement, but it isn't an organization. The emergent church is fueled by or energized by what today is called postmodernism. That's a fancy term that simply refers to a way of thinking that's current today. Postmodernism is a way of thinking that comes after the way of thinking that was called modernism, and is a reaction to the way of thinking that's called modernism. Very simply, modernism was the assumption that you could determine truth from science and reason and logic. Postmodernism comes after modernism. But modernism was a response to the thinking that preceded it. The thinking that held that you could determine truth from revelation, from the Word of God, from Scripture. That thinking prevailed from the time of the Reformation and in the true Church of Jesus Christ before the Reformation. Truth can be determined by revelation. Modernism says truth can be determined by reason, not revelation, reason, science, logic, and study. That's modernism. Postmodernism does not say that we can determine truth in some third way, but postmodernism asserts that truth can't be known. There is no such thing as truth. As a good book had in its title describing postmodernism, there is no place for truth in postmodernism. And that's why postmodernism does not like the Church of Jesus Christ as you know it, if you are a Reformed Christian. The church, as you know it, wants systematic theology, wants propositional statements, wants creeds and confessions, believes certainty, preaching from one man to instruct a congregation, believes the inerrancy of Scripture, and teaches children by indoctrinating them with truth. That's what our churches hold, and that's exactly what postmodernism despises. They do not want to have or to give a place to truth. So the emergent church, which is driven by postmodernism, wants to change the church. And the scope of change that they propose is comprehensive. They call the shift from the church as you know it to the church as they want it to be a seismic shift. One of them said 8.8 on the Richter scale. When this earthquake is finished shaking things up, you are not going to recognize what we have rebuilt. And it's the purpose of my speech tonight to show you how they want to reconstruct the church. They want to reconstruct the church in its doctrine, in its worship, in its very purpose and mission in the world, and in the very definition of church. And therefore, as Reverend Geikelar intimated, the necessity of church membership. Everything in postmodernism and the emergent church is swept away, as you and I know it, and all things for them will become new. That's why the books that they write have the titles that they do. Let me read the names of just a couple of them. A New Kind of Christianity. That was written by their guru, Brian McLaren. And I'll say later why I call them their guru. N.T. Wright wrote, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. Another man wrote, Rereading Justification in Paul. And Rob Bell, whose name probably is familiar to you, wrote the book Repainting the Christian Faith. A new kind of Christianity, rethinking heaven, rereading justification, and repainting the Christian faith. As the Reformation, one of them said, changed the nature of Christianity 500 years ago, you know how the Reformation reconstructed what then was the false church 500 years ago, so they propose to change the church today. Preparation for this lecture shook me to the core. I can't overemphasize that either. I felt as though I had been to the lair of the dragon and smelt its foul breath. I saw the smoke and flames coming out of its nostrils. Its hideous strength was terrifying. I feel as though I saw the beast itself. And if someone hears me say that, before I explain why I say that, they might be tempted to dismiss this speech tonight as the rant of a fanatic, wild-eyed radical. I don't want to be dismissed tonight in that way. But neither may I pull any punches and fail to warn you of this terrible, terrible threat to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider tonight what I say, not on the basis of my own judgments, but on the basis of the words of the emergent church leaders themselves. So I'm going to do a good deal of quotations and quoting from their books. I only took one of them along. If you'd like to see it afterwards for a little while, you may do that. I need to take it back because I realized that when I got it here, I didn't even actually check it out from our library, so the librarian won't be very happy with me if he knows I have it here. But I brought two other books that I'd like to explain to you also, and they're good books that I want to recommend that you read. But I'm going to be quoting from this book and others like it to show you that what I say about them is accurate. It's the dragon breathing. It's a real threat to the Church of Christ. There's no resemblance between the church that's emerging and the true church. I should put it, no genuine resemblance between the church that's emerging and the historic Christian church. There's no genuine resemblance between the faith they confess and the historic Christian faith. Between the worship they practice and the historic Christian worship. No genuine resemblance at all. So let's begin. And let's begin with God. The doctrine of God, or as we put it in church theology. What is the theology of the emergent church and postmodern's form of the emergent church? In harmony with postmodernism, that there is no such thing as absolute truth, you're not surprised to hear that the emergent church says about God, we don't know how to define Him. We can't explain Him. God is the unknowable. We're uncertain. His truth, if there is such a thing, is undetermined. That is, they question the knowability of God. For them, the infinite God becomes the unknowable God. Incomprehensible means God can't be known at all. Now, that admission to them is not shameful. That admission that we can't know God, they describe as epistemic humility. Now, that's just a philosophical term. Epistemology is the science of knowing how we know. Epistemic humility for them is humility with regard to knowing. And it's a good thing, they would say, that we can't claim knowledge of God. So one of them says, theology is conceived as an ongoing provisional conversation. Many prefer the descriptor emerging conversation rather than emerging church. So that's the first thing you need to know about emergent churches, doctrine of God. They can't know who God is. Later, if I have time, I'd like to read a little quotation from one of their books about God and their idea of God. But I'll leave that for a moment. The second thing you need to know about the emergent church's doctrine of God is that because you can't know God, you mustn't try. And you mustn't try because better than knowing God is experiencing God. And there's the key word, experiencing God. And one of their patented moves of hijacking biblical terms and using them for their own purposes, they take a biblical term that's usually reserved for a theologian, a Greek word that comes out of Philippians 2 that described what Jesus did when he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis or kenosis. They hijack that word and now say, you must empty yourself. And in that way, you are becoming Christ-like. Never mind what true emptying himself of Christ was. They don't care what that means. Now they take that fancy-sounding term, apply it to you, and say, empty out of your mind all of the thoughts that you had of God, all of the knowledge that you've gained of God, and when you are finished emptying your mind of thoughts of God, you can now begin to experience God. Experience God. Feel God. One of them describes this as an opening up of a desert-like space of negation where repentance can take place. And they truly believe that they are being Christ-like in this kenotic moment. Christ-like. If you've ever studied anything of Eastern mysticism or the religions of Asia, especially China, Japan, and India, this becomes eerily familiar. It's mysticism. It's Eastern mysticism. And it is rabid experientialism. Now, be patient. I'm going to read you a few of the things that they say. Listen. Listen. God is not an object to be studied, but a reality to participate in. Mystery is not an enemy to be conquered, but a partner with whom we dance, and dance we must. I love this about Christian spirituality. It can't be explained, and yet it's beautiful and true. It's something you feel. Empty your minds of thoughts of God and begin to feel God. We live, another one said, within the darkness of unknowing. The proper hermeneutic leads all exegesis and theology and prayer and Bible reading to its end, its proper end, silence. And then he goes on to say, this is not a silence of waiting or expectation as though you're going to hear something. It is simply being silent within the concealment, in the uttermost spiritual stillness. This is shatika, an absolute stillness and speechlessness within the void. It's an ascendant silence, rising towards God's absolute transcendence. Sejura is its name. And now you know why I called Brian McLaren, their most popular writer, their guru. Read something about Eastern pagan mysticism. God cannot be known. Number two, with regard to theology, God must be experienced. Number three, it follows then that the emergent church rejects what I am doing here tonight, that is, teaching what I believe to be truth. The emergent church rejects what's called monological preaching, one-way communication. And the emergent church proposes dialogue, conversation, questions. But now not questions as you are going to propose them perhaps at the end of the lecture this evening so that you can hear someone speak with confidence about an answer, but simply so that you can have questions and discussion and never come to knowledge of the truth. Questions, questions, questions. One of them said, drop any affair you may have with certainty, with proof, with argument, and replace it with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search. Fourth, what you need to know about theology, and we always put this here too, where is the source of knowledge of God? Fourth, you may know that behind their uncertainty and behind their experientialism and mysticism is their view of the Holy Scripture. And their view of the Holy Scripture is not your view. Their view of the Holy Scripture is not that this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, which inspiration is organic, plenary, and all of the other adjectives we use to describe it to our children in catechism. This is just another book. It's the Word of man. And one of them said about this man-written document, if Paul can say that his own grasp of the gospel is dim, then we must conclude that the Bible itself is a dim witness to the ultimate, unsayable truth of God. Are you beginning to sense what this movement is about with regard to its teaching of God? God cannot be known from this book because this book is a man-made book. And the men who wrote this book were admittedly weak, according to them. Therefore, God can be known, if He can be known at all, from where? From where? That's what they put on the surface. We can't know God. We really don't know what God is all about. But you mustn't believe what they put on the surface, because they're very certain that they know what God is all about. They're very sure of their theology. They're very sure of God and His intentions with you and with the church and with the world. They are determined first to reject everything of Orthodox Christianity. They're resolute in their aim to overthrow everything that we know about Reformed creedal orthodoxy. They're convicted in their hatred of systematic theology, and they're proud to be called heretics. And that's why one of them wrote a book exactly with that title, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. You've got to read that book and read the heresy, which is the label that you must put on them, and be aware that they are proud of that label. So every doctrine of the Reformed faith is repainted and redefined and rethought. But as in the oldest military strategy you can imagine, they wear the uniform of their enemy in order to make you believe that they are on your side. So they use all of the right words, but they give new definitions to all of the words. Let me give you a number of examples tonight to make that clear. We're all familiar, if we are members of a Reformed church, with the expression reformed and always reforming. That's a good motto. We are reformed and we are always reforming. But this is how the emergent church, Rob Bell in particular, defines that mantra. The Reformed fathers believed that everything they taught would be redefined. And then, quote, by this I don't mean cosmetic, superficial changes like lights and music. I mean theology. The beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and the future. We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. not reformed in the sense that we have always meant it, corrected and improved according to the standard of the Word of God, which is the only standard, because this for them is not a standard, but reformed and redefined and reshaped according to their own judgments. Heaven and hell. You children know how to define heaven and hell. Listen to how they define heaven and hell. Quote, "Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves, for whom Jesus died. Hell is full of people for whom God loves and for whom Jesus died." Or this, "Hell is an event, a situation absent of how God desires things to be. Famine, debt, oppression, loneliness, despair, death, slaughter, they are all hell on earth." That's hell for them. It's not the wrath of God on impenitent sinners, but it's men creating their own event and situation. Or this, quote, "Heaven is life on earth as it finds an intersection with spiritual things. It's not a pie in the sky all by and by, but life among men in a hard world. The God I connect with does not assign humans to hell." Heaven and hell are redefined. Or how about faith? The young people in catechism already in eighth grade learn to define faith as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence of what the Bible teaches as applied to me. The young people in catechism that age learn already in our churches that faith is a union that unites me to Christ and a bond through which His life comes to become mine. How about this? "I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing, but I am learning that Jesus believes in me. I've been told that I need to have faith in God, which is a good thing. What I am learning is that God has faith in me." And then a couple of pages later said, "An atheist is a person of tremendous faith." What's faith? What's heaven? What's hell? Well, you're not surprised to hear that they can't redefine total depravity. Pretty hard to do that. They simply say that doctrine is biblically questionable, extreme, and profoundly unhelpful. And then go on to say Jesus believed in original goodness. The virgin birth isn't redefined either. It's just considered unhelpful. The Trinity is described in terms so vague, no one can understand it. And then you come to the deadly serious words of cross and atonement and gospel and Christ. The emergent church theory of the atonement is not penal substitution. That is not one man taking the place of other men to suffer the righteous judgments of God that these other men deserved. You'll recognize if you've read anything in theology, their theory of the atonement is simply the moral theory. Look what God could have done to you. Or look at how Jesus suffered as one who so loved you. Now you must be willing to suffer others also like that, and then you will be saved. So one of their books is called Saved from Sacrifice, a theology of the cross. But it isn't a biblical theology of the cross. It's simply a book that tries to convince you that you mustn't believe the old doctrine of substitutionary atonement and a sacrifice for sin that God gave. They call our doctrine of God punishing His own Son as a substitute divine child abuse. Reformed theology is ridiculed as turn and burn theology. Their view flips the atonement and the cross of Christ upside down and make it something the Word of God never intended it to be. So reconciliation isn't us reuniting with God by a mediator. It's being converted from the crowd that gathers around victims and being reconciled with each other without victims. That's their view of the atonement. You understand, and the cross, then you know what governs their doctrine of justification and why their books need to be called the New Perspective on Paul. Paul is the one who taught the Reformed theology of justification. Now they want to have a new perspective on Paul and a different doctrine of justification. It's not double imputation for them. That is, the imputation of my guilt to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to me. That's not justification in their terms. So one of theirs has a, quote, problem with the Reformed concept of justification by faith, the idea that one gains salvation and eternal life by believing in Jesus rather than by doing good works, they ask. They have a problem with our view of justification, that you're saved by believing in another instead of doing good works. And you understand their view of justification is exactly by doing good works. They mock our view as ledger shuffling. Are you not angry yet? That's their teaching about the Bible. And when all of the church and all of theology is finally dismantled, you have this kingdom that they have built. Because you see, if Christ didn't die as a payment for sin, if men aren't sinners in need of redemption, if reconciliation is not to God, if justification is not God's declaration of our righteousness in Christ, and if hell is not the destination of unbelievers, and if heaven is not the dwelling place of God with His elect, then you understand what their kingdom is. According to the emergent church, it's here and now, has to do with social justice, has to do with community transformation, has to do with making the world a better place to live for everyone. That's the kingdom. That's their kingdom. It's not the forgiveness of sins. It's not peace with God. It's not holiness of life. And it's not hoping for heaven. And it has nothing to do with the church, as you and I know it, unless you and I can be of service to them to establish that kingdom. And when that kingdom is established, then the church, as you and I know it, isn't necessary. Ironic as that may be, this is the old liberalism of modernism. And 100 years ago already, one man who put his finger on the issue said, "That's a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." That's how he described liberalism of the early 1900s. And that's how you must describe the emergent church movement as it's been influenced by postmodernism. A God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And you understand now that the emergent church's objection to doctrine, theology, and creeds, and their claims of uncertainty are simply smokescreens for their determined and intense opposition to God's gospel. And I can't be emphatic, and I must be enough, and I must be as clear as I possibly can be. We must not tiptoe around a clear identification of this movement. When a fire is raging, you better pound on the doors and shout fire. And that's what I am doing tonight. Beware of the fire that comes from the mouth of this dragon. I couldn't invent a church that was as anti-Christian as what I see described as the emergent church. If you understand that, then you can see why their ecclesiology is what it is. That is, their doctrine of the church. We've talked about their doctrine of God and the Scripture and salvation and so forth. What is their teaching about the church and membership in the church? You see, you couldn't answer that question that now we're going to face unless you answered those earlier question, what is their teaching about God? So let's imagine that we are going to be a part of, and I deliberately don't say a member of, because there's no such thing as membership for them. Let's just imagine that we are going to be a part of this emergent church. What does that church look like? What would it be like to engage in the mission of this church? What would it be like to worship in this church? What would it mean if there were such a thing as membership in the church? And what is the church itself? Let's ask those four questions. The mission of the church, the worship of the church, membership in the church, and the church itself. Well, the mission of the church is no longer to bring the gospel to men to save them from wrath to come, because there isn't any wrath to come. God is not a God of wrath and judgment. It's not a calling of men to turn from idols unto the living God, as Paul says in Thessalonians, although they'll use language to fool you into thinking that they believe so, but it isn't. It's not to gather believers into groups that are called institutions that are established with structure and office bearers of elders who are rulers and deacons who are ministers of mercy and preachers who proclaim truth. It's not that at all. It's not to form denominations, to send out missionaries and establish seminaries to train Orthodox preachers there. It isn't that. It's not to defend herself from worldliness and tell the world to expect Christ to come sometime soon. Now, the church still has a mission, and for the emergent church, it's called being missional. Now, 30 years ago, I could have adopted that term and given a good description or explanation or definition of that term, missional. But when you hear that term today, let the Reformed antenna or the biblical senses in your mind go up and make you nervous. Missional for them is to establish the kingdom. The kingdom for them is this world. The kingdom is by community development and social justice and creating equality and relieving those that are oppressed. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is now. A few years ago, I wrote a series of editorials in our church magazine, The Standard Bearer, entitled something like a Sharp Pastoral Warning to Students in Christian Colleges. If you're interested in pursuing their definition of kingdom and what they mean by missional, then I encourage you to reread those articles, because that's what's being promoted in most Christian colleges today. It's not the establishment of churches. It's not the building of the Church of Christ as an institution. It's the building of the kingdom out there, and the church is but one of the many tools to establish the kingdom. That's why in mission endeavors now, and they're still doing mission work now, they'll send teams there. Teams of doctors, teams of nurses, teams of builders, teams of civil engineers to know how to get water to the village and keep it pure. And if they can afford it, they'll send a preacher to preach the gospel to, because he probably could be of use to building the kingdom. That's their view. That's what missional is. And that's why Brian McLaren can even say, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. You don't need to be Christian to be a part of the kingdom and to be missional as the emergent church wants to be missional. With regard to liturgy, that's changed too. That is worship. What would a person who is a part of the emergent church do when they assemble, wherever they assemble, to worship? Well, There isn't any preaching with authority. Authority is modern. Authority is evil. Authority for them is abusive and mean-spirited. There isn't a reverend assembly before God. There isn't the singing of the psalms and words of Scripture. There isn't administration of the sacraments as we know them to symbolize the shedding of the blood of Christ for sinners. But there's discussion, telling stories, your story, to see how your story fits in the big story. That's the emergent church. That's postmodernism. And if you want to read one of their books that describes their worship, then read 10 scripted liturgies in one of them. And all of them start with a group walking into a pub with a DJ giving voiceover to canned music, and all of the time there's something in the center of that pub that becomes the object of their conversation. Then someone walks in, reading what looks like the Bible but isn't, and reads a story that sounds like a parable, but it isn't Scripture, but a story that makes, now I quote, the listeners think about social justice, or life without God, or a crucifixion without a resurrection. Intentionally, there's no gospel. Maybe at the end, the people walk out to burn an image of God, or take some trinket or artifact home to remind them what they experienced. And one of their scripted liturgies was a CD with 45 minutes of silence. In one of their liturgies, the people forgave God all God's faults, all God's sins, all God's weaknesses of Old Testament wrath. They forgave God, God's sins. In another, a bare-chested man had words, gay, queer, homo, and fag, painted on them. And all of that saves. I'm not making this up. These are their descriptions. Quote, the gospel is telling Jesus' story, and that story somehow brings forgiveness of sins and justification. That's worship for the emergent church gone to seed. Membership is non-existent for many. There's no name on rolls where elders know you and can supervise you because they love you and your children. There's no solemn vow that you make publicly in front of the others in the congregation to maintain the truth as this truth teaches it and to live a godly life. And if you don't live the godly life, you open yourself up to the care and instruction and discipline of the rest of the congregation. There isn't that anymore. It isn't a community of believers of like faith. Visit their websites, and I'll suggest you go to emergentvillage.org and read for yourself. Be involved, but open definitions of church and membership, of church and denomination are required because there are others with you in this emerging church. Of every type of nominal Christian there is, Protestant and Catholic and Anglican and Episcopal and Evangelical and Charismatic and Eastern Orthodox and Lutheran and Anabaptist, and every sort of non-Christian faith, too, is going to be a part of this emerging group called church. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and even atheists. You ever study eschatology? You ever study the description that the Bible gives of the anti-Christian church? You couldn't do a better job than to glean from the books like this one that they have written to find a description of the anti-Christian church. One of them said, when I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is that I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us, and it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. And then another one, what is somewhat remarkable among emergent Christians is the acknowledgement that flashes of God's kingdom are just as likely to be found among those who do not identify themselves with Christ as they are among those who do. And emerging Christians are comfortable and content to cooperate with anyone anywhere who is about the business of God's kingdom, regardless of religious persuasion or complete lack of religious sensibility. Emerging Christians are marked by a spirit of collaboration in their work for the new reality that is God's kingdom. Worship, membership, what's the church? It's not necessary. Dismantle the church itself. The emergent church is against the instituted church. That is, the organizational form around faith is not necessary for the future of faith. We like Jesus, they say. We just don't like the church. Would be like you saying to your spouse, I like your head, but I don't like your body. I'll take you in your head, but not in your body. We like Jesus, the head of the church, but we don't like His body, the church. But that's what they say. We like Jesus, we just don't like the church. So I end tonight by urging you not to be soft on the emergent church movement. It's alive and well today. Your calling is not to be nice to the writers and find everything that you can in their books that you can say something good about. You mustn't do that. That would be like praising rat poison for the high content of corn in it. You don't do that. You mustn't say anything good about the emergent movement and what they write. And that's my only criticism of two otherwise excellent books that I want to recommend wholeheartedly, both written by two authors, DeYoung and Cluck, young preacher and newspaper writer. The one is a preacher and the other is a newspaper writer, who write one of the finest critiques of the emerging church movement and one of the most beautiful confessions of love for the Church of Jesus Christ that have been written in recent years. You would do yourselves very well by reading these two books. Why We're Not Emergent, by two guys who should be, and Why We Love the Church, in praise of institutions and organized religions. But the weakness of those books is that they're too nice. They speak in a friendly spirit toward these who are trying to destroy the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beast is real. His strength is hideous. His breath is putrid. The fire that torches out of his mouth will destroy children. I pray that they don't destroy your children. Read and beware. Read and read and keep on reading, people of God. Don't take it from me. Go smell his breath yourself and gag and quake and come back and report to the others what you've seen and issue the warnings that you will have to issue when you come back. Keep doing, by the grace of God, what you have been doing and what genuine Christianity has always done. Preach the truth, in season and out of season. Doctrinal, theological, controversial sermons. And let us never preach in such a way that the congregation is passive listeners. Indoctrinate the children in catechism. Indoctrinate them. There's nothing wrong with that description. This is what the emergent church so despises, because they know that when we do that to our children are inoculated from their influences. Catechism is one of the most precious tools the true Church of Jesus Christ has ever had. Teach the doctrines of God, not as mere propositions to be defended, but as truths that live in your heart that you love so much that you would give your life rather than give them up. Teach the doctrines of God. Join the true church, wherever that true church is, and find her by identifying her with the marks of the true church, and then submit yourself to the rulers in that true church. That's not abusive. That's submitting to Jesus Christ. Preach the truth, indoctrinate the children, teach the doctrines of God, join the true church wherever that true church is. But with all of your heart, people of God, love the precious possession that we have. The precious possession that we have, which is real friendship with God and marriage to Him in His Son. Don't fight against the beast unless you love, truly love, the institution that the beast is trying to destroy. Do you love her? Do you love her more than you love your family, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren? Do you love the church more than you love your home and your business and all your possessions? Do you love her more than you love your own life? That's what we must do. Love the church. And then we may fight against this one who is doing everything in his power to destroy this institution that we love. You see, there comes a day when the beast will emerge from his cave to carry on that figure, take flight over the true churches in the land, and spew out poison and fire that will someday take the physical lives of those who confess Jesus Christ. Oppose him now. Find him in your own nature, because Antichrist's origin is in me, in my own sinful, corrupt, fully depraved nature. I find his desires here. Start fighting him within yourself. And then when you know how to fight against him in yourself, then be a part of the church's fight against this horrible reality, the Antichrist, and you will find it in that movement. Pray, people of God, that you love the church. Thank you. I'm always relieved when there aren't too many questions, because I always can think of a good answer to the questions, but it's usually the next morning. So I do have a few questions, though, and there are some good ones. One is, what is the current status of the emergent church? Does it continue to gain support, or has it plateaued? The next one really fits with it from the same questioner. It has to do with changing strategy, modifying approach. One produce numbers but not disciples. Is the emergent church doing that? Well, I think that's the nature of the false church and the nature of error, that perhaps when they're getting pinned down as erroneous, they change shape and appear somewhere else in a different shape, but really it's the same reality. And I guess the one commonality is simply that they don't want the Scripture. And in whatever way they're going to accomplish their rejection of Scripture, they'll be happy to do it. And if they lose the term emergent church, they'll be happy enough with that. The current status of the emergent church, does it continue to gain support? Has it plateaued? It's strong. Books are still coming out. 2011, 2012, 2013, I haven't seen any new ones now, but I have some of those books. They're still being written. They're still having conferences. Go to their websites. Just do some more reading. It's there, and it's strong. Here's the one that has, you said, while talking about how one-way preaching would be switched out for discussion and questions, that they were, quote, searching. If they reject or accepted truths and never reach a truth of their own, what questions are there to ask? What are they searching for? Well, your question really is answered by your question. They're not searching for anything. They're just searching. I think one of the quotes I had earlier was, maybe I didn't use it. I had too many quotes. The destination isn't the important thing. It's the journey. They're not interested in getting somewhere. They're interested in going. Going with no object. They're not going to Randolph or to Michigan. They're just going, and they like the going. So, tell me your story, they say. Where does your story fit in this big story that keeps going around and around in circles? What are they searching for? Nothing. What questions are there to ask? Anything at all. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. They just like questions. Questions, questions, questions. And then last, there is this, are there actual criticisms against the traditional Reformed faith? If so, do you know what they are? Should we as the Protestant Reformed churches take any of these criticisms to heart and look at ourselves? I believe that we always ought to examine ourselves when there are criticisms of us and see what truth there might be in them. But let's not be busy trying to find what truth there is in the criticisms that the emergent church is making of the Reformed or traditional Christian church. We have faults, we do. But almost all of their criticisms, if you read them, are caricatures. Caricatures. That is, it's like a cartoon emphasizing one part of a man's face, but overemphasizing it. They're caricatures of the Christian church. Rob Bell in his book Velvet Elvis, repainting the Christian faith, called the Reformed faith brickianity. Brickianity. That is, all you guys do is build up bricks to try to separate yourselves from other people. Break down the bricks. We want to be more like people who jump on trampolines. Everything is movable, everything can spring, and you never know where you're going to land. That's the way you ought to be as a church. So brickianity, a caricature. There are all kinds of nasty names that they call traditional Orthodox Christianity. All right, that's all the questions that were submitted. Does anyone want to take a minute and take one off the floor? Otherwise, I think our time is close to being up or up. Anyone else? Yes, Reverend Guy Kalar.
Yeah, one question. How this applies to us. How might we in Reformed churches or in our denomination be in danger of this same kind of thinking? This is a whole way of thinking postmodernism. Does it show itself in our circles or how might that be a threat to us?
I'm inclined to turn the question back to you, but I won't do that. Afterwards, we can discuss that. How does postmodernism affect us? If there is ever any inclination in us to suppose that truth isn't important, that's a manifestation of postmodernism. There are some young people and children here. If you ever are tempted to say, children, that learning the questions for catechism isn't important, then stop yourself and remind yourself that the Bible says the truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. And that the security of the Reformed believer is the knowledge that he has of that truth and the ability that he has to withstand lie because the emergent church really isn't neutral. The emergent church teaching really isn't anything goes. The emergent church teaching is everything goes except biblical Christianity. Now, whether any individual man or woman who is an emergent church representative will say that, it doesn't matter. Behind them is the spirit of Antichrist, whose desire is believe anything except Orthodox Christianity. So, bottom line to your question, if ever we have a sense that truth isn't important and preaching sermons from which we learn and grow in our faith isn't important, we're in trouble and we're going down that road. If you think that creeds are outdated, you're in trouble. Creeds are the safeguards. That's what comes to mind right now. Appreciate the question. Anyone else? Good. Thank you.